Turn to Psalm 119. Did you notice in that song, that first line, dying with Jesus, by death reckoned mine? You wonder what he's talking about there? Huh? You got a clue? If you don't, I'm in trouble. And really what he's talking about, it's a little, it's not quite as clear as it could be, but living with Jesus, a new life divine, he's talking about Romans 6. Huh? Being identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, raised to new life in Christ, huh? I mean, it just jumps off the page there. Anyway, I'm sure, I don't remember who wrote that, but anyway. Obviously had his act together, or her, whoever it was. Let's look at the verse 81. This stanza, beginning of verse 81. My soul languishes for thy salvation, your deliverance. I wait for thy word. My eyes fail with longing for thy word. While I say, when wilt thou comfort me? Though I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, I do not forget thy statutes. In other words, the pressures are tough. They're all around me. How many are the days of thy servant? When wilt thou execute judgment on those who persecute me? The arrogant have dug pits for me, men who are not in accord with thy law. All thy commandments are faithful. They have persecuted me with a lie. Help me. They almost destroyed me on earth. But as for me, I did not forsake thy precepts. Revive me according to thy loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of thy mouth. Wow. Then he goes on. We've already read the next stanza, but look at that first verse, 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And what does man do? He's out here playing games with it, trying to come up with what he wants it to say instead of what it really does say. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful for the privilege that you've granted us this morning and your grace to come together to study your eternal word of truth. We just pray this morning that the precepts and the truths of the passage that we're working on in Romans chapter 7, a very difficult passage, but one that has much for us that we need to know. And we just pray that we would have a concentration this morning, that God the Holy Spirit will illuminate these things as we study them, so that they will have the right impact in our thinking and our viewpoint. And we just pray that as we do study through here, and as we move on into the next section, chapter 8, that just things will just blossom for us as we see what your provision is. We know from what Paul has told us in Ephesians chapter 1 that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. And we just pray as we study these passages, we'll just see and learn and come to understand fully what these promises and provisions and these blessings really are as we understand and learn them from your word. And we just pray that each of us will be that, have that tenacious attitude towards your word. And as we apply it in our life and see it work, it just motivates us all the more to keep our nose in the book and learning your thinking, your viewpoint. And we just pray this morning that you'll bless each of us here as we study through the passage before us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 7. We're actually down to, as you can see on your handout this morning, verse 11, where we'll pick up. But, you know, as we're going through this, and all that, you know, we need to be thinking, you know, there's a lot of detail, a lot of things that are trying to reinforce some principles to us as we go through this passage, that as we deal with these things, sometimes they, especially this in chapter 7. It's tough. And bottom line, we need to be looking at things here. How is this impacting, or what's here going to impact our life as a believer? If we're to sum up the Christian life, if you were to ask to say, okay, what does it mean, or what's involved in living the Christian life, I would hope and trust that you would have a better answer than say, well, it just happens. But one little phrase really kind of pulls it all together, if you stop and think about it. We got to put that in there, because that's Paul's term for what? Christian life, right? Pattern of daily living. Right? Walk by faith. And of course, that involves a lot of things. Walking by the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, empowering your life, because He is filling your life at that point. There's no unconfessing in the life, this kind of thing. But walk by faith. That's not something new. I mean, this was the pattern for the Old Testament saints. Hebrews 11. Don't forget. Each verse talking about these Old Testament heroes, the saints. By faith, Moses. By faith, whoever. I mean, I'll down through the list. And that the way it's worded there in the original, it's in the instrumental case. So it says, by means of faith. Faith in what? Faith in the word that was communicated to them, just as it is to us. See, faith has to have an object. It's not just faith, you know, woo-woo-woo stuff, you know. It's the word, the principles, the precepts of the word of God. This is what we need to believe. This is what needs to be informing us. And as we come through here, you know, bottom line, boy, all that provision we've seen in Romans 6 of our position in Christ, awesome. That should motivate us here in this direction, because it gives us the foundation out of which all this flows. But anyway, we get here to chapter 7, the bottom line, if you will. And I often do that. The bottom line is kind of my term for pulling it down to the, you know, the basic principle. But when you think of chapter 7 here, what I want you to remember as we go through here, I know we got a lot of things to reinforce as we go through the passage, but the bottom line of chapter 7, that is, you're unable, he's saying here, to live the Christian life, to walk by faith. Which means, of course, that you've got to handle what? Well, let's do it this way. The sin nature with its desires to pull you, it's soliciting, enticing you to go in a direction that's outside of the boundaries of God's will. It says you can't handle that by your own power, your own abilities, or by law performance living. Can't do it. Doesn't work. You're going to fall flat on your fanny or face or whatever. It's going to happen. And that's what he's going to say as he goes through here. Especially as we get down from verses 15 on, and we should be there in the second hour this morning. Hopefully. Okay. Super. Remember that. Put that in there. You know. Because that's bottom line. Okay. Now. We worked on verses 7 through 10 on Wednesday night. And this section, actually 7 through 13, which we've got a few verses to finish here, primarily speaks of the past. He uses verbs in here with the past tense. He's talking about something that occurred in the past. And primarily he's speaking of his pre-salvation experience. Later, as we get closer to the end of the section, he may be alluding to the time early in his Christian life before he understood the principles that he just covered in chapter 6 and what he's going to cover in chapter 8. Now, we might just quickly read down through from verse 7 down and get our thinking somewhere back in the ballgame here before we move on to verse 11. He's again dealing with an objector's question. Paul is very good at dealing with it. He senses, well, somebody's going to go this direction because of what I just taught. And he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is the law sin? May it never be. Don't even think such a thing. Very strong negative. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. There in verse 7, he's kind of, as we noted, he says, the law is a teacher. It's a teacher. Verse 8, but sin taking opportunity, having a base of operation through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. Here the law is a stimulator of that sin nature and its desires. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive, apart from the law, I was totally satisfied with my life as a Pharisee, doing all that. Why? I had my ticket punched. But when the commandment came, sin became alive. When I finally realized what's going on here, boy, it changed the whole ballgame. And I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. There is a sense, and we looked at some verses in the Old Testament and in the Mosaic Law, that there was a relationship for them in life, that they were to experience life to a greater extent and greater degree if they were willing to be obedient to the Word of God and the precepts. It's not talking about you have life, salvation, and this kind of thing in that context at all. Now, this morning, we pick up with verse 11. And see, this section here from 9 through 11 really speaks of the law as terminator. Because you see, the thing is, the relationship to the law, death, separation, separation. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. That is a verse that is just so clobbered so often it's unreal. But anyway, hopefully we'll straighten things out a little bit as we get down to there. So as we come to verse 11, and this whole section down here, 9, 10, 11, really, you get the sense here that Paul is speaking. There was a time when I felt secure. I didn't sense any conviction of sin. The full implication of the law, even though he was an expert in that sense, one of the best students of Gamaliel. The impact of the law as a teacher of what sin is and what God's righteousness is and requires hadn't registered in his consciousness. Its standards had not yet become an unbearable burden for him. But we're going to see there's a big change as we get down through here. Now, As we come to verse 11, see, he keeps talking about sin, you know, the law is terminator. And I asked the question there in the headline or the heading of verse 11, who is to blame? Is it sin or the law? And by sin, what are we talking about? That sin nature, right? Which produces acts of sin when it's dominating and ruling our life. And he really personifies the sin nature here. Makes it almost, you know, for sin, taking opportunity, you know, as a person, as if it was a person. How does he characterize the sin nature here? There's another clue that he's talking about himself during a time frame as an unbeliever. He characterizes it as a deceiver, a time when sin nature dominates his thinking. It's a deceiver. It's a con man. And it's a strong word that is used here in the original for deception. There's a number of different words that could have been used. And it's a word that means to deceive completely, to cause someone to lose their way, to be led astray. So you notice the sequence here. In his personification here of sin, he says, sin deceived me. It led me astray. Then it killed me. Where is the problem? With the law that is outside of man? Or with what is inside of us? The sin nature that each of us has. Sin here is pictured as deceiving Paul into thinking that he was able to handle anything in his own power, that he had the power and ability to obey any and all the commandments, but he didn't. I think early in his life, as a believer, which could be referred to here, he expected that this new life, coupled with what he knew of the law, would result in great production for God, fruit for God, if you will. But as I mentioned Wednesday night, and we saw from Galatians, I think he spent some time out there in the desert being retrained, re-educated, whatever, by the Lord Jesus Christ himself before he started his ministry. But see, it didn't happen the way that he thought it would. Law performance living resulted in his defeat. And it will do it every time. This would have been hard for him to take at that point, until he understood what he taught us in chapter 6. For the law had been his life, his hope, as far back as he could remember. And now the law helps him? Not at all. In fact, it becomes the very means by which sin deceives him, because it stimulates that sin nature. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:56, the power of sin is in the law. And he says here, for sin, the sin nature, taking opportunity, same use as we saw back in verse 8, same words, having a base of operations, the law, the commandment, becomes the resource by which sin deceived him. What's Paul saying? He says, okay, I'm okay, I can handle things on my own, that by the law and by law performance, there is life. That is, it results in blessing and contentment. That I was developing a relationship with God and my Savior through law performance. And all the while, this is what he was thinking. I was going to do this. And all the while, he's digging a deeper hole for himself. For what does the law, the commandment, do? It promotes more transgressions. Back in chapter 5, he mentioned that in verse 20. The law came in that transgression might increase, and where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. But the law came in so that transgression, the sin, might increase. Remember, where there is no law, there's no transgression. 4:15. Since the law is a catalyst which caused sin to kill him, you know, you get him in his thinking here, to kill him, the law, and the only conclusion you can come to, right? The law must be evil, right? Wrong. The right conclusion, he says, is verse 12, related to the law. This is the reality. Of course, now Paul is writing from the perspective of having all this truth, going back and giving us, and in fact, somewhere, maybe, I don't remember where, somewhere here, I'll give a rundown. Yeah, it's later in verse 15. Anyway, different phases in his, that we can see in his life. I think it was 4, but anyway, we'll get there. After seeing what Paul has said here about the relationship, the interaction between the sin nature and the law, you'd almost expect Paul to agree with a question he raised in verse 7. What did he say? What shall we say then? Is the law sin? But he doesn't. He doesn't. In verse 12, we'll make that very clear as we move on in here shortly. And with verse 13, he focuses on the real culprit. He'll go back to the real culprit after he deals with this issue with the law and what its true character really is. That it was the sin nature that killed him. But first, verse 12. So then the law is holy, the commandment is holy, and the righteous and good. We must remember this. Keep it in the forefront of our thinking. That there is absolutely nothing wrong with the law itself because it's part of Scripture. It's from revelation from God Himself. It's an expression of His righteousness. That's not the problem. So because it's given by God, it's the very voice of God. Now, he says the law is holy. Holy. That word that speaks of being set apart. Well, just give you the transliteration. Hagios. Set apart. The word for holy. And that's really what it's talking about. Being set apart. Set apart for a purpose. And it is holy. It is set apart because of its divine source. And it goes, it's not just the law, but he's focusing, remember he's been focusing on this commandment of thou shalt not covet, the 10th commandment of the Decalogue. He says, and the commandment is holy. It's holy too. That one that stimulated all kinds of sin in me when I finally figured out what's going on here. And that's what's in view, this specific commandment. Not to covet. That is also holy. Well, it's part of the whole. Has to be then. And then he goes on, he says, well, the commandment is also righteous and good. Righteous. He gets back to that term for what is right and just. And that is, see, this is the root idea of dikaios and dikaiosune and dikaio and all those words that speak of righteousness, being justified, same word, are really legal, technical words. And it means here, you know, the idea, the root idea of the word is justice. Justice. What is just? What is right? It's also the idea that getting one's due is a part of that idea here. And it's also good. Agathos. And there's a number of different words for good. And this one here speaks of what is intrinsically good. In other words, whatever it's referring to in the context, wherever it is found, is good. It also has the implication of speaking of something that is for the highest good or the best for someone. Agathos, it's good. It has a place, this law. What we must not forget is that the standard which is expressed in the law, the commandment, is from God. That's why it's called holy, righteous, and good, because it comes from Him. But there's some very important caveats that we must remember for the church age believer in Jesus Christ. Now see, its major purpose, well, we'll get there, but anyway, okay. First, the law is holy, but it can't make you holy. It can never sanctify you, never set you apart. Do you remember we talked about the place of the law in the life of the believer? And one of the things that we mentioned, that there are those out there that teach that, yeah, you're saved by faith in Jesus Christ and His work on a cross, where He died in your place, paid the penalty for your sins. But now when it comes to living the Christian life, afterwards, now we've got to go back. We live the Christian life by the precepts of the law, fulfilling the law, doing these standards. Just the doing being the motivation. No, it doesn't work that way. Not at all. Paul is making it. He's going to shut that down. And there's another thing that we have to keep in our mind. And one of the heresies floating around out there in false teachings is that Romans 7 is somehow the norm for the Christian life. And that is absolutely wrong. Now, there are a few guys out there teaching that. A few back in from the Reformed tradition. One of the biggest names I've found that teaches that is John MacArthur. It's pathetic, but anyway. Second point that we have to have clear. We've got to understand this. The law is righteous, it is just, but it can never justify you or me. Okay? Can't make, you know, us righteous at all. Look back at chapter 3, verse 20. Paul there. He has double duty here. Because by the works of the law, no flesh, no man will be justified in His sight. Is that clear or what? What do we not understand about no? Or are we going to argue about what is no, what is, what is all this, you know, goofy stuff? No. Because by the works of the law, following law performance, nobody will be justified in His sight. See, from a salvation standpoint, before we come to faith in Christ, God can have no relationship with us. Paul makes it very clear in Ephesians 2:1, hey, we're dead in our sins. We're separated from Him. There's no possibility. We've got a giant barrier between us and Him, the holy and righteous God. But by believing in Jesus Christ, placing our faith and trust in Him and His work on the cross and what He did for us and dying for us, here He demonstrated to us His love by dying for us while we were sinners. Separated. No basis of relationship. Hmm. And once we believe in Him, one of the things that we have given to us, eternal life, our sin is forgiven, but we're also credited with His righteousness. That's credited to our account. So that now He can look at us and He doesn't see that dead person, even though you were alive. He sees the righteousness of Christ, His Son, who died for you. And see, and there's where, when He sees that righteousness, He can say, hey, declares that person justified, righteous before Him. And it's not based on anything that you did. See, and that's the first part of that. Then He goes on, here's the purpose of the law, second part of the verse. For through the law comes the knowledge. It's a teacher, the knowledge of what sin is. From God's standpoint, from His viewpoint. And it needs to become part of our thinking. See, it can never give righteousness. The law can never give righteousness. It demands righteousness. It can only condemn. It can only condemn. See. And the law, after itself, doesn't give you the power and ability to fulfill it. Doesn't do it. Doesn't do it. But God, by His grace, will. And that's what we're going to see in Romans 8. I mean, when He starts fleshing this out, I've been working in a few days, well, a little bit, getting ahead, trying to. And I can't wait to get there. But I got to slow myself down. I've got to make sure we get the groundwork done before we get there. That's some awesome stuff coming up in there. But anyway. But some of it isn't any easier either, quite frankly. But if we're patient, pay attention, we got it made. Got it made. Then the third point here. The law is good, but it can never make me good. And when we look at good in the context, or even evil as far as that goes, we need to learn to think in terms of whose standard. By what standard do we say this is good or this is evil or whatever? It better be by His standard and not ours. So the real problem with many in out there in Christendom today, they're trying to remake God in their own image instead of going to the Word of God and letting it inform them of their thinking. What they should be thinking about who God is and what He desires of us. The law is good, but it can never make me good. So what is He saying here? There is no fault in the law itself. The problem is elsewhere. Well, verse 13 gives us the monkey wrench. And the whole loop here. Verse 13. Therefore, did that which is good, the law, become a cause of death for me? And then there's that strong negative. May it never be. Don't even think such a thing. Don't go there. Rather, it was sin, the sin nature, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good. That through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. His question here raised is a logical one, based on what He has just said. Is the law, which is holy, righteous, and good, the culprit? Dooming Paul and all the rest of us to death? Answer, may it never be. Don't even think such a thing. Rather, it was, here again, we go back to that. Well, hamartia. Hey, hamartia, the definite article, so it's the sin. First on the list of synonyms for the sin nature. And that's what's in view here. Sin nature. It's the culprit. When it rules and dominates, it does a number. But for the believer, we know we've got the provision so that it no longer has to rule and dominate our life. For the unbeliever, that's not true. The law didn't originate sin, but it showed us, points out, teaches us what sin is in all of its ugliness. And it'll do that when that sin nature is operative in our life. God, the Holy Spirit, if we've developed some norms and standards in our conscience, He's going to point these things out so that we can utilize the grace resources as believers, confess that sin, get back in fellowship, because that is the key for our life as believers, to be in fellowship, to utilize the grace resources that are ours. That's where the strength, power in our life comes, through His provision for each of us. Later He will say, when we respond to the sin nature, the evil within, from verses 17 through 21, says, we demonstrate just how wretched we really are. Boy, we can do it. When you find believers out of fellowship, they pull all kinds of stuff. You think of, well, the worst ones, those have got to be unbelievers. No, probably the worst ones are believers out of fellowship, especially if they spend a lot of time there. Literally what He's saying here, if we break it down a little bit here in a more kind of amplified translation, if you will, He says, In order that, this is after, He says, may it never be. Rather, it was sin. In order that, purpose. In order that, or that, most often is indicating and introducing a purpose clause. Purpose, goal, sometimes you can think of it that way. In order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good. Now, He says shown here. Shown. The word that's used here that Paul uses means to shine, to give light to something, illuminate. Figuratively, when it's used as it is here, speaks of appearing, something becoming visible, something that's revealed, so that we understand the true character of something. Here, what is He trying to reveal? The true character of sin nature. And then, of course, when it's dominating, it's outflow or acts of sin that are produced. And that's what He's saying here. In order that sin might be revealed, that is, in its true character, by affecting or working towards a goal. By death, through the means, literally, of the good. The good. What is He talking about? The good. That commandment that stimulated that sin nature that produced the sin. See, Paul's point here is that it was the sin in me that produced the death. The separation. See, death, we got to remember, speaks of separation in Scripture. When it's used basically figuratively, that there is places where there's a number of different words for death too, but where it's used literally of somebody being a corpse, you know. But that's not in view here. Although from God's standpoint, from a relationship standpoint, you might as well be a corpse, see. But anyway. But it's the sin nature in me that produced death. The separation, not the commandment, not the good. It is the stimulator. The stimulator. Then the next purpose clause, actually, there's another one here. That through the commandment, that through the commandment, the sin nature might become utterly sinful. Utterly sinful. Might become. Interesting verb. Because this is a word, become, you know, it's just, ginomai, G-I-N-O-M-A-I. Means to become something you weren't. I mean, that's the idea, the sense of it. There's a change in nature, change in character. Become something that you weren't. What is Paul working towards here? That the true character and sinfulness of our old nature, that sin nature, might be revealed. We might understand its true sinfulness. That we might view it as God views it. Utterly sinful. The utterly. I guess that's okay, but the word means to throw beyond. To throw beyond. It's used to express something to an extraordinary degree, an excess, over and above, an extraordinary amount or quality of something. Here, the extraordinary sinfulness of that sin nature. We come to grips with that. All it can produce, with all of its attractive and alluring charms and false glamour, are acts of sin and human good. Human good. All done for the wrong motivation. Nothing good from God's standpoint. Everything outside of the will of God. Point Paul is making here is that the commandment, the law, is used to reveal to us the true nature, the extent of the sinfulness of the sin nature and its progeny. We need the frame of reference in our norms and standards of our conscience that point out from God's standpoint what sin is, so that God the Holy Spirit can, when we choose to go in those directions, and make no mistake, you choose to go those directions. They don't just go, ooh, heavens, you know. Now, as I go back, especially if you're in fellowship as a believer, you choose to put that old nature back in operation, to sin, to move in that direction. But now once you're there, and you spend time there under that sin nature's domination, you can be deceived, like we just saw here, and you won't know that you can actually commit sin and not know it, but not for long, because God the Holy Spirit, if you've got any kind of a conscience and norms and standards at all, is going to illuminate those things to you. And of course, that puts you back on the hook for another decision. Am I going to keep on trucking in this direction, doing my own thing? Or am I going to respond to God's will and His Word and confess that sin, knowing that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? Wow. Anyway. Paul is pointing out the importance here of the law in that sense of being teacher, revealing to us the true nature, the extent of the sinfulness. And we need to come to grips with the true nature of our sin nature. Be honest and realistic about it. You can't sweep it under the rug. It's there. It's real. You need to deal with it. And the only thing that can really deal with it is the Word of God. So when we choose to operate in that under its rulership, we can quickly be deceived by it. And we need to stop that. We need to stay in fellowship. God, the Holy Spirit, is He's the one that's influencing our life through the Word of God so that we can grow and mature, so that sanctification, the process of living the Christian life, can become a reality in each of our lives. And this goes right, you know, all this, as I just mentioned, you know, it starts with the confession of sin, but doesn't stop there. Starts with a confession of sin. And walk by faith. We need to apply. See, and walking by faith implies a lot of things. How can you walk by what you don't know? You need to know some things. Well, we saw that back in chapter 6 of Romans. Know this. Know these truths of your position in Christ, that you've been identified with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. You died to that sin nature. You've been freed from its power. Verse 7. And then when he comes back to verse 11, he says, know these things. Count on them as true. See, got to know. Count as true. And then what? Present. Another choice. Present for service. Present for service. Present yourself, the members of your body, to Him for service. Not to that old sin nature, which you can do, which he covered in verse 13 and first half of the verse. That'll provide you when you do this. I mean, it's a sequence that should become automatic. But it's in that sphere of walking by faith, living out the Word of God, counting as true those things that we know, applying them to our circumstances and situations. And that's really taking the work of Christ on the cross and applying it. You know, there's more than just the salvation aspect. There's a provision there in His work on the cross for your daily life to conquer the power of that sin nature. See, that's part of those resources that when He says in Ephesians 1:3, you have been blessed with all spiritual blessings. He's talking about what occurred to you at the point that you believed in Jesus Christ. And I would put Romans 6 right there on the top of that list. And if we don't understand those, we're in trouble. Okay. Now, that brings us to the next section here. Verses 14 through 25. The total, get this, the title here, boy, make sure that you understand, the total inability of the law to sanctify. It can't do it. You can't live the Christian life by law performance living. Can't do it. Can't do it. No form of, whether it's the Mosaic law or any external legal standards that religion comes up with, and religion works overtime doing that. You know. But what we're going to see in this section, three things related to the law. In verse 14, the law cannot change you. The law cannot change you. Second thing, the law cannot enable you to do good, right. That's in verses 15 through 21. The next section. It cannot enable you, cannot give you the power, the ability to do what is right. And the third thing, that a law cannot set you free. Free from sin and death. As we've seen, God's grace does. So we saw back in Romans 6 what did set us free. It's not the law. It's the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So Paul continues here in this great exhortation to detail aspects of the interrelationship of the law and the sin nature. He's not through that at all. And in that regard, in this relationship, we're going to find two important principles that are taught here. As you should have already concluded, the sin nature cannot be overcome, cannot be handled in any way, shape, or form by human power and ability. And that's really kind of the thrust of 14 through 17. And then secondly, another principle, the sin nature can produce nothing good. Nothing good. 18 through 21. And we might, maybe we should read this just to get our thinking cranked up here. 14. For we know that the law is spiritual. Well, he's just said it's holy, righteous, and good, so that kind of follows. But I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Verse 15. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do. But I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin, which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. Are you confused yet? Thought. If you're not thinking. Probably. It's difficult down through here. But see, well, the eyes and this, you know, he goes back. Really, his dissertation here is between the new man in me and that sin nature. It wants to go this direction. The new man that's been created in me when I believed in Christ, it's got some new norms. It wants to go this direction. And I'm trying to get it, to handle that sin nature and its desires one of two ways. Either by my own abilities or keeping some principles of the law. Law performance living. And guess what? It don't work. See, for the verse 19, he says, and make no mistake, the way he uses the emphatic personal pronoun I, myself, recognize, you know, and what, especially like in 18, it's there a couple times. You know what he's saying? Because I take responsibility for the choices here that I'm doing. Don't say, well, it just happened and just whatever. Doesn't work that way. Verse 19 says, for the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. That new man that it desires. I'm going over here with that sin nature all the time. And what I quite figure out what's going on here. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. And he's not absolving himself of responsibility there. Don't go there, as we'll see when we get there. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, the new man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And then we start to transition. The awesome thing here is, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Oh. Anyway, let's save that for next Sunday. Hopefully. Now that you're thoroughly confused, but remember what I said, you know, the basic bottom line here, principles, that if you keep remembering those, you know, that no human ability, no law performance is going to get you where God wants you to be, you'll stay straight on here in this section. See, he's really presenting here the struggle that you would go through if you're not utilizing the grace resources and trying to do things on your own, is really what it amounts to. This is not speaking. If this is the normal Christian life, we're in trouble. Where's the peace? Where's the rest that he talks about? Because, boy, you'd be in, man, all the time, you'd never know where you're at. Life would be a zoo. Of course, for some, that you can choose to live here. You can. But boy, it's not in your best interest to do so. Why anyone would want to teach that this is the normal Christian life when that's really not the threat? And it doesn't fit with what's on either side of it. But as we approach this section, we need to remember that we as believers have two natures. Two natures. And two potential rulers. And Paul is going to say here that there was a period of time when he, even with this new nature, with all his intensity and tenaciousness and vigor, if you will, was fighting against the sin nature in his own strength and ability. And he lost every time. Fell flat on his face every time. He mentions over in 1 Corinthians 10, I think he says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. You know, kind of the idea here. But this is where he was at until he had put it together, what we learned in chapter 6 and what we will find when we get to chapter 8. That it is to be the God, the Holy Spirit, who indwells each of us who have believed in Christ and His Word, the Word of which is the thinking of Jesus Christ. It is to be the Holy Spirit and the Word versus the sin nature, not the new man versus the sin nature per se. We need that Holy Spirit. We need His empowering. We need those grace provisions. And that's part of what is... See, he hasn't been hitting a lot of this, talking about the Holy Spirit here in chapter 6 at all. He hasn't been talking a lot about faith, but it's all there. And we'll see some things that in chapter 8, that kind of the phrases that take us back to 6, and then he expands out of here and says, okay, this is really what's going on here, where you need to be going and your thinking. Okay, now, I think we'll stop here for the break, because this is a good spot, because I want to pick up with just a quick review and refresh our thinking as to these two natures, two potential rulers, before we move on in the next section here, and which is important. But before we do, let's bow our heads. As we close this particular study this morning, in this tough section of Romans 7, we want to spend a few moments here as we close out to remind you of what are the real issues here. For each of us, at some point, we needed to face the issue that there's a holy, righteous God. He cannot have a relationship with us as sinners. That sin, the penalty of sin, separated us from Him. But He has made, because He is the God of love, He's made a total provision for each of us through Jesus Christ. He sent His uniquely born Son to come, to go to the cross, to bear the penalty for our sins, to be judged in your place, in my place, so that down through our life at some point, God the Holy Spirit would convict us of the need of believing in Jesus Christ, of placing our faith and trust in Him for our eternal future. Unfortunately, so many people try to just forget it. Well, I'll put it off. I'm young. I don't need to even think about these things. We don't know how much time we have. He does. We don't. We need to be prepared today. We need to face the issue. Jesus Christ died, was judged. Your sin was poured out on Him. Now that work of Christ on a cross is complete work for you. Can become yours, become a reality to you by simple faith in His work. Just faith. Believing it, trusting it for your eternal future. And your sin will be forgiven. You'll be His righteousness credited to your account, as I mentioned earlier, so that God the Father can look at you and say, justified. And you're justified, Paul says, by faith and faith alone and nothing else, no works. See, you either face Him in this life and come to the issue and believe in Him, you know, face Him as Savior, or you will face Him at the great white throne judgment as judge. And you will spend eternity in a lake of fire. Eternal judgment. You know, and the one who talks about heaven and hell the most from an individual standpoint is Jesus Christ Himself. But placing your faith and trust in Him this morning, you will have eternal life. Eternal life. His provision for you for all eternity. All by faith. See, and that's the key. The Word of God makes it very clear. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift from God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. See, the issue is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe and be saved. That simple. Father, we're indeed grateful for the privilege we've had of opening Your Word this morning in this hour. We just pray that as we continue, that You'll continue to provide for us the spiritual nourishment that we each need so that we can grow and mature and have the impact in our lives for Christ that we ought to have. In His name we pray. Amen.